When we gather as Christian people, we often gather around the Lord's Supper. Yeah. But do you have any idea what's going on when we do that? Do you have any ideas about that?
At the Lord's Supper, the Last Supper, Jesus, well, first he washed everyone's feet, and one of the apostles was, he said something like, "You are the Lord, you should not wash my feet, I should wash yours."
Mm-hmm.
But he still did, and then right before they ate, he said, "This is the body and blood of me."
Mm-hmm. So when we come together for the supper, one thing that we do is we remember what Jesus did, don't we? That's part of it, sure. That's part of it. He washed the disciples' feet at that supper. What do you suppose he was trying to say when he did that? Why would, he's the master, right? Wouldn't you think somebody should wash his feet, huh? But he washed their feet. So what do you think Jesus was saying to them, to us? What is he saying about how we live as his people? Maybe he's saying, I want you to take care of each other. That's important, that we take care of one another. Yeah. Jesus also talked about Jesus also talked about the Lord's Supper as looking forward. He said to his disciples, I'm not going to have this supper with you again until we have it together in God's kingdom. So something else that happens in the supper is that we look not just backwards, but we look where?
Forwards.
We look ahead to that wonderful time in God's future when all of his people will be around the table. It's a very big table, I would think. I hope, and we'll be there with him. That's pretty exciting to think about. So there's the past part of it, there's the future part of it, and there's also what's in the middle, the now part of it. Yeah, the now part of it. And when Jesus comes to us in the supper now, what do you think happens? What does Jesus bring now in the supper to us?
Forgiveness of sins.
Anything else? That's important. Yes, it is. Because we're all around the same table together with Jesus, what does he do with us, do you think? How does he... You ever sit down to eat as a family? Yes, not so much anymore. It's kind of hard to find that time, isn't it? But when you do, something happens to your family, doesn't it? You become what? You become closer. You kind of come back together again. Jesus does that for us now in the supper. He brings us together around the table, and he wants to help us to remember, I'm with you, I'm among you, and I'm bringing you all together again as my community, my people, my body. You're part of me. So there's a past part of communion in the supper. There's a forward-looking part, and there's the now part where we are brought together in the forgiveness of sins, as you so rightly taught us, and in remembering that we are, in the Spirit of Christ, part of one another. You know, I need you, and you need me. Would you agree with that? Good, you're all confirmed. Off you go. What's that hymn again that she just played? I can't hear you. And who are they?
Us.
Us, that's right. And why do we send that little candle out with them to the Sunday school class? Because they're part of the worship. They're part of the Word of God, the ministry of the Word of God. It doesn't just stay in the building. It goes wherever we are. So we want them to know that they're connected to us. That's a symbol of Christ's presence in his word for all of us. I think I told you not long ago that when Linda and I were in Rome, 2-3 years ago, we went to the German Lutheran Church one Sunday morning, and I got about every 12th word, I think, or I don't know, sermon's not that good. But the one thing I did take out of that service was the candle that the pastor gave to the Sunday school teacher before they left the sanctuary. I thought, that's a great idea. That's a great idea. You know, the word, the light of the word goes with them. You know, they're part of the worship. So even though we dismiss the kids, which isn't the best possible practice, I mean, let's be honest about it, we want them to know that they are still part of the community gathered around the word. And of course, they'll be back in here for the sacrament later in the service. So all of these things have a, you know, they have a connection. You know, we try to keep the symbolism alive. You know, if we're going to use all this stuff, it probably should point to something, you know, that's important. Beloved in Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, as I said to the kids a few minutes ago, this morning I want to deal with the Lord's Supper. Lenten season is a good time, you know, for kind of remediation. That's sort of, I mean, if Lutherans are going to make use of Lent, because we don't really, you know, we're not earning points here during these weeks of Lent as we move toward the cross. We really are more interested in kind of the meaning of things. So let's take a look at some things that are central, and let's kind of go back and revisit some things. It's very important. I think that maybe there's a little more of that that could be done in the Lutheran Church. This is a different subject altogether, I understand, but it may account for some of the difficulties we've experienced in recent years, that some of the more kind of rudimentary things about our tradition and our faith have kind of lost their way a little bit, you know. And so it's important to keep some of these things in front of us so we don't make too many assumptions. That's one of the reasons, for example, that we put some notes in the worship bulletin for you and for our visitors who come among us, because our service can be intimidating. I mean, let's face it. You know, somebody walks into church on a perfectly nice Sunday morning, the first thing they do is they get this thing stuck in their face, and they've got all kinds of pages to negotiate. So we try to give them a little help, give you a little help, so that as you go through the service, you can see here some things that help kind of direct us and keep us sort of in focus, without, hopefully without intruding too much on the order of service, on the flow of the service. So that's part of why we do that. So Lent is an important time for the church to kind of revisit some things. So today we're going to revisit the Lord's Supper, even as we prepare ourselves to receive it. So let's ask, what's happening here? What's on the table? There's the question, right? And really, that's a good question to ask anybody who wants to come. You see, that's the only question they really have to answer. You know, what's on the table? And the shorter answer is, Jesus is on the table. Well, then that probably qualifies you to receive it. You see, that's really pretty straightforward. But what's going on here in this supper that we share? What is its nature? What's its character? What can we expect when we gather here? Well, one way I'd like us to think about it is, in the supper, Jesus shares his destiny with us. That's a different way, a little bit different way to think about it. Jesus is sharing his destiny with us. Now, in the Greek, we would more likely use the word mystery. That's actually almost better New Testament language, the mystery of his life and the meaning of his life and the mystery of it. But I like the word destiny because there's a strong future component there. There's a kind of promissory nature to that word. You see, something is happening in this meal that has to do with our destiny, with the mystery of our future. And that's a very interesting thing to think about, you see. And I use the word our because in this context this morning, we want to talk about what it means for us. Now, when I receive the sacrament, as you do, there is a definite personal dimension there. You know, this is for you, right? It's not for whoever happens to be kneeling here. It's for you. The you is important. I was in a congregation many years ago up in northern Minnesota visiting a pastor friend of mine. He had several little rural congregations, so they call them, you know, 3-4 point parishes, you know. And the one where I went to see him on that Sunday morning, be with him, there were like, you know, 12 people there. And as he came around the altar railing, he used everyone's name, the body of Christ broken for John. And he knew everybody, so he could use their names. And that's appropriate, you see. We can talk about the sacrament in that way because it is for you, you see. But we have to be careful we don't lose the us, you know, so it doesn't become so private and personal that we lose the whole other dimension of the sacrament, which is it is for all of us. It makes something happen among us. There's a communal nature to it. So in the sacrament, we want to say, first of all, that Jesus shares with us our destiny as a community, as his people, that we have every right to celebrate and to contemplate and to wonder about together and to make part of our business as a church. You know, for a long time, and it still goes on, of course, and we have that aspect of our faith here, but at other times when it was really more, there was more attraction in the idea of the church's witness to say to people, come join us, we have a future to discuss. There's something ahead that we want to share with you because of Jesus Christ. We may be a little bit too much in love with the world these days to get a lot of, you know, a lot of real steam with that because there's an awful lot to like about the world, I suppose, particularly in our successful material culture. But there is that aspect of the destiny of being linked to Jesus Christ that is not connected to this world. There's something else. There's a mysterious future that God has prepared. And this is part of what Jesus invites us into, lets us in the supper. So one way this has been said was by a theologian who called the sacrament receiving tomorrow's bread today. Receiving tomorrow's bread today. It's a foretaste. It's a foretaste of what is to come. It's taught up in those ideas that Jesus was referring to when he talked about, I'm not going to eat this again until we eat it together in God's kingdom. So when we gather around the meal here, around the dining room table, and that's really all it is, you know, we have a kind of a fancy one, a lot of churches do, but really all you need is a table. You know, any table will do. Because it's just a place for us to put the meal. And then as we gather, we are encouraged to remember that this is all temporary here. This is just a foretaste. It's a little sample of your destiny with Jesus Christ, of what is coming. That's a wonderful thing, you know. I've had communion at many deathbeds over 30 years. And I can't tell you what comfort, what assurance, you know, this brings to people, to know that your destiny with Jesus Christ is to share this supper in its fullness one day with him. That's a wonderful thing, and we should never lose sight of that, really, in our worship and as we come together. There's another aspect of the community, that's sort of the outcome side of it. You know, that's the delivery end at the far end. But there's also that aspect of the supper that has to do with the way we are on, with the journey we are on now. What does it mean for us now, you see, to be people who gather around the supper? Well, we know that the meal of Jesus, the Lord's Supper, shapes the character of who we are as a community. And that is reflected well in the posture of Jesus as he knelt and washed the feet of the disciples. It's as if he is saying, you no longer belong to your own agendas in that sense. You now have another purpose. You see, you need to take your eyeballs and turn them inward and to outward. The focus now is not just on you, but now on others, on those around you. So the washing of the feet in the context of the meal, which we're going to be hearing about now in Holy Week, is a way that Jesus tells his disciples and shows his disciples. His washing and his breaking of the bread and pouring of the wine are an act of the Word of God for them, a living demonstration of the Word, that you are to be this kind of people. Now, something happens, though, once in a while in the church, and this is why I want to take a minute here and go to 1 Corinthians. I think some of you have been coming around with me on Wednesday nights. We're studying 1 Corinthians. And of course, this is a wonderful book for us. You okay, Duane? Some water? All right. 1 Corinthians is a fabulous book because it's a wonderful picture of everything that is wrong with a congregation. So there's a lot of room for comfort here for us, you see. That nobody's going to, you know, hold up a pristine ancient church in front of us. All we got to say, well, read 1 Corinthians. That should disabuse you of any notions about that. So here is something that came up in that congregation regarding the Lord's Supper, which we are about to receive. And he says, "For in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you assemble as a church, I hear there are divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you might be recognized." You can decide where you are in the spectrum, okay? "When you meet together," here's where we're going. "When you meet together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat." Really? "For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal, and one is hungry and another is drunk." What? That's right there. What? Or are you kidding me? Or you can plug in whatever, you know. "Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not." See, what's going on here in the Corinthian church is the Corinthian congregation has lots of poor people in it, probably slaves. And, you know, they don't have anything. And it was the custom in the ancient church, and still is in some places, for people to bring the bread and the wine to the congregation's worship for the sacrament. Some churches practice that today. People will take turns baking bread and bringing it to church for the communion. Well, in this case, the people are coming to church, and of course there are a few people in the congregation, as there usually are, who have got means and access to things. So they come with, you know, the best vintage that they could have in their cellar, and they have a few goodies in the basket, and when it's time for the Lord's Supper, they start to party down. And the people who came with nothing, who are used to having the meal shared with them, don't receive anything. I mean, you can almost imagine what happens. You see, after a while, the folks who were bringing things finally said, "You know, we've had enough of this. Yeah, we bring our stuff every time, and these folks don't bring anything, and we're tired of this. If you want something, get it yourself." Sound familiar? It wouldn't surprise us to hear that, would it? I mean, it's all over the place. So Paul says, "Do you have any clue what you're doing here? This isn't the Lord's Supper." And I think the key text here, where he moves in and he says, "Is it your business to try intentionally to humiliate your brothers and sisters in Christ? To treat them with such utter disregard? To show so little concern for them that you want to publicly humiliate them by exposing the fact they have nothing? Is that what the supper is about?" You see? "So am I going to commend you," he says. "Are you kidding?" This is a mockery of the whole thing. It's a sham, you see. It doesn't work like that. So Paul has to then remind them. And he goes on from there to say, you know, "I deliver to you what I received from the Lord." And then he goes through what we call the words of institution on the night in which he was betrayed, and how he broke the bread and gave the wine to all. You see, making of them a community together. And I think this is a real challenge for us. This is a real challenge for us. You know, we're such rabid individualists, even in our churches, that sometimes we just simply don't see one another. Or at worst, we don't even care. It's between me and God. It's my business. You know, I'll tolerate 60 minutes in the pew, but beyond that, I got a life to live. Here, Jesus is telling us in the supper, no. When you agree to come forward to participate, you are committing yourself to one another. It's not an isolated incident here. Where you hurt, we hurt. Where you rejoice, we rejoice. Where they hurt, you hurt. Where they rejoice, you rejoice. That's how it works. That's how it works. So we come together around the supper in Jesus' name, and of us, he makes a community. We belong to one another. As I say, this is a real challenge in our way of life, isn't it? I mean, this really does throw a gauntlet down in front of us. How deeply invested will we become in one another? What is the nature of that investment? How far am I willing to go with you? Or when, at the first sign of trouble, do we just turn our backs and pretend you're not there? I've been in church life long enough to have seen too much of that. Now, I'm not talking about some kind of utopian hippie commune here. Let's get, you know, that's the other extreme. That's not going to work here. But certainly the meal does call us together around the table of fellowship. And as you look across at one another and you see one another, remember the hurts and the hopes that are there, just as they are in your life. And that there may be opportunity for you at some point to be there for your brother or sister in those hurts and hopes, you see. That's a part of the wonderful permission that God gives us. We talked about this, remember, a few weeks ago, we talked about confession and forgiveness, and why do we drag up our sins at the beginning of every service and confess our sins? And the answer was what? Because we may. I mean, what a wonderful thing. I can come in here and be honest with God and with you and say, I am a sinner in thought, word, and deed. In the last week, I've bombed out. And I know I'm not going to be, well, I hope I'm not going to be too terribly condemned by any of you, but I know God won't. And so I can come with a kind of fearlessness there and say, I confess because I may. I have the permission to. And that's part of being a part of the people of God. We may come together around the supper and receive Christ and be a part of one another because we may. He gives us to one another. And because he's the power at work within us, we can expect something to happen when he brings us together, you see. And so Paul would go on in the Corinthians to talk about living in the Spirit, you see. It's all part of the connectedness here of his argument. The spiritual gifts, and he talks about in 1 Corinthians 12, how he's given us all these gifts and he's tied us together in all these different ways, but we all belong to one another. We're his body, you see. So there's part of the challenge of the supper, to remember that wherever we are among God's people, around this table, you see, we are with our family. Because these are the people that we are destined to be with forever. Your earthly family will one day be gone. But the people of God are destined for an eternal banquet of victory that will know no end. So that's another wonderful aspect about this supper. And then finally, there's the dimension that we Lutherans like to talk about, is the sacrament as an expression of the Word of God. The Word of God. In Lutheran Church, we talk about the Word of God as the Bible. It's the Word of God. The preached Word that you're hearing this morning is the Word of God. The sacrament of baptism is the Word of God. And the supper is the Word of God. And Luther also liked to talk about when Christians share faith and consolation and support among one another, that also is Word of God. See? And how are they all Word of God? Because they are deeds, actions that are done. They're living expressions of Word, of God's intention, God's purpose. Now, in the New Testament, the Gospel of John is where we have Word of God, you know, sort of defined. It's on steroids. You know, the first part of John, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word, 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 right? He's talking about the Word. Well, in John's time, the Greek word, logos, which is what he's talking about, is what he's trying to connect with our lives. And, you know, although we don't use the word today like John did, we do have the same reality at work among us. And this is what John and the early church tried to make stick. And that is that the Logos, the Word of God in this sense, is, and I wrote this down so I wouldn't forget because I like the way I put it, the principle of communication and rationality that connects our minds and our wills and our actions. The only reason I can stand here this morning and speak and use words that you can understand is because, to use John's language a little bit, is there is a logos at work among us. There is a common sense of rationality and communication that we share. And John says, that's what Jesus Christ is. He's the common rationality and principle of communication that God uses to reach the world. And so in one of his letters to the Colossians, Paul could say, in Christ, everything coheres, holds together. He is the principle of communication and reason by which God speaks. And they take on concrete form in his word, expressed in Jesus Christ, in the scriptures, in the preached gospel, in the sacraments, in the sharing of our faith with one another. There, the living word of God communicates. And what it communicates to us, most importantly, of course, is the gospel, the good news of the forgiveness of sins and the grace and the mercy of God as we see poured out in the deed of Jesus' life, in the action of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection for us. So God has self-limited how his word is expressed so that it might be available, accessible, and that in that word, the gospel of reconciliation might begin to make a people who were no people. You see, and therein lies some of the great mystery of the destiny inherent in the supper. That we are made a people in Jesus Christ by his forgiveness and grace, shaped, made into instruments, instruments of his will and purpose. Well, we're going to gather here in a few minutes and we're going to receive this supper. When we do, we can expect certain things. We can expect the living Christ to be among us in this very unique and mysterious and vital way. This is not, I repeat, a simple memorial act where we look back over our shoulders at something that once was. This is not only a look into the future, to that great meal that is to come, that great banquet in the heavenly kingdom, when all the tears will be dried and we can finally take a deep breath and let it out and relax and be at peace forever, and where we will enjoy the fellowship of God, the greatest part of heaven, really, isn't it? And then it is also a moment in our time, in real time, when that living word communicates, expresses itself, speaks to us, and in so doing, makes us by its very presence and power a people, a community, given to one another, given to one another, that we may be God's people here and now. God's people. People who are defined, who are united with, who are committed to, who serve Jesus Christ, whose lives reflect his way, and whose destiny is tied inextricably to his. Amen.